Welcome to the next Gospel Conversations episode. This is part of our new series, which we're calling What is the Gospel? And the first cab off the rank is What's the Gospel according to Exodus? And we're taking the Exodus, the event of the Exodus, and it's the way it's handled in the whole of the Old Testament as a paradigm for salvation, as a paradigm for the work of God in the world, a paradigm for the gospel. This may be unusual to talk about the gospel according to Exodus, but it's hardly controversial. There's just simply no question that the Bible itself, the prophets, the psalmists, Moses, the New Testament, clearly treats this Exodus event as the major paradigm, the major model for quote unquote salvation, God's intervention in the world. I would say that it is really incontrovertible that that is a far more dominant mental model than a judicial model of forgiveness taken across the whole sweep of the Bible. Now, in our first event, coverage of this topic, what I said we would do is we would use the Exodus story as an extended metaphor or as an allegory. I defended that model at the time, and I talked about a mental model we used to use a lot in Second Road, a model for when you wanted to think innovatively, which was called crossing the river. And I said that you take a topic or a problem that exists on your side of the river, which means that the topic or problem is firmly rooted in connotations and contingencies that somehow or other freeze you into a framework that for one reason or another you'd like to amplify, you'd like to think more powerfully about it. It's not an easy thing for us human beings to do. We tend to get stuck in paradigms, and the most powerful way of breaking paradigms is a species of language called metaphor. As I mentioned, I think last time, the Greek word for this class of language was called tropes, and I love that word because it means a turning of the mind. So in this model, we take our problem to the other side of the river, which is some new context, same issue, new context, and we explore it there. Then we bring it back and it generates new insights. And now what we're beginning to do is bring it back. In other words, the it here is the whole idea of Calvary, the cross, what is so central to the Christian faith, typically seen in judicial terms and in terms of guilt and condemnation, but we're arguing the Exodus story will stretch that, will amplify that and give us new perspectives. One thing I'd like to also remind us of, which is incredibly useful and powerful when you're doing this, is to bear in mind the focusing question you've got. The focusing question governs the whole mental exercise, and it is the primary way you orient your mind towards not so much a new way of thinking necessarily, but certainly open it to a new way of thinking. And it's the way you test the new way of thinking. Now, in the Cross and Creation series, what we suggested is that the de facto question that the traditional penal models of substitution were answering was, how does God forgive sin? How does God forgive evil? How does God justly get rid of our guilt? All of those questions are situated within a judicial context. A better question, and they're situated, framed within Genesis 3, as we explained, that the problem with that is that whatever salvation God's going to begin and we're going to interpret it will therefore be framed by sin, be framed by Genesis 3. Therefore, the salvation is minimized and reduced and defined by the problem it's trying to solve. And if we let Genesis 3 be the primary problem, for sure, it will define the conditions of salvation, but it's subordinated salvation to the problem of sin. That's obviously not good enough. We're arguing, go back to Genesis 1. What was the focusing question that we got out of Genesis 1 was this one. I think it's a very rich and powerful question. How will God achieve human-centered rule of the cosmos? How will he achieve that after a takeover of that rule by Satan and the introduction of a perverted rule by an unholy alliance between humanity and the forces of Satan? That is a Genesis 1 question, and bear that in mind as we go through this. So what we're going to do today is begin the first of what I think might be three talks on bringing the word salvation back from the Exodus account and seeing how it helps us to reframe our concept of salvation, our mental model of salvation. Now, this part of the methodology is the creative part, and it's important to bear that in mind. It's generative, not deductive. And that means it's what we're looking for is our thinking to be widened and create some possibilities. We may discard them in the end, but we want them to be created. And there are the technique relies on three parts. Straight away, I'm interested. That's Trinitarian. There's the subject part, which is the topic or issue, in this particular case, salvation and forgiveness. There is the picture part, that's the other side of the river, where we put that topic into a different context and explore it in that context. And that's going to evoke new connections in our mind. That's the power of it. The generative part is when we then bring the issue with its now wider connotations back to our side of the river and say, well, how might this reframe, extend, amplify our originally rather stuck picture of forgiveness and salvation? So that's what we're beginning to do today. The intellectual exercise we're doing is what is often called in design thinking circles, synthetic thinking. It's where we are combining things. And the generative part is, in linguistic terms, called the tertium comparationis, the third thing of the comparison. So where it's not 1 + 1 = 2, that's merely additive, nothing new comes. It's 1 + 1 = 3. If I put salvation / forgiveness alongside Exodus and said they are echoes of each other, what's the third way that they have in common? What are the new insights? And that's what we're doing today. It's actually the heart of the creative process. Now, to some extent, this is at odds with or in contest with sometimes or typical biblical criticism, which in my view tends to be deductive. In other words, it's really looking for the right answer. It's a quest for certainty. I think, unfortunately, it's surrendered too much of its ways to the scientific method. I'm not saying you don't use those methods. I think they're very valuable, but they are not the one-stop shop. They have to exist beside the creative methods. And in all human enterprise tells us this is the case, including, I think, biblical exegesis. So the goal of the crossing of the river and the generative exercise of today is to stretch our thinking. It doesn't mean we therefore agree with everything, because once we bring our idea back on our side of the river and generate some new insights, we need to test them. And in our particular case, we'll do that as well today. That testing would be, well, let's see how this lines up with the New Testament epistles. Is this completely alien to them, or does it appear to be there under the surface, underestimated or not? Now, I'll give two parts to this talk. I've decided to give them in two parts because one of the things you find about shifting paradigms and reframing is you just need time to mull. This is not a simple, straightforward cognitive exercise. This is a change of the tectonic plates in our minds. So you just need time to let things absorb, and I think it's better for you and for me if we do these in two parts. There are two tools that I think help us in the first sweep. One is the tool of illusions. What are the new illusions? And that's what I'm going to talk about today. And the second tool is to do with how does the structure of the narrative or the drama speak to us? So they're both looking at the Exodus events through literary analysis, both illusion and structure, dramatic structure. They're very typical literary perspectives on a text. Very different, for instance, a biblical criticism might look at the Hebrew meaning of the words and the context and the tight lineage of the grammar and so on. If you've ever read a detailed commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll know what I'm talking about. This is a different perspective. So the one we'll talk about today is the illusions. And the first point would be within the Exodus narrative, the events of Exodus are seen as a new creation. They are seen through the paradigm, through the perspective of Genesis. They're not just seen as a historical event of rescue, refugees leaving a land. I mean, that would be a compelling story, but it would be a story that would just existed only at that level. The language of Exodus lifts that level to more of a cosmic level, and in the lifting, it is clearly inviting us to interpret what happened at Exodus through the lens of Genesis chapter 1. And the particular focus, the particular Exodus event that is connected to Genesis 1 is the crossing of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. That is the event that is deliberately alluded to as a echo of Genesis. Meredith Klein has a wonderfully innovative, rather mystical New Testament scholar, said the comparison between the Exodus event and the creation is extensively elaborated in the writings of Moses. So as far as Klein's concerned, the parallels are extensive, and they're parallels that, let's say, I'm assuming are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, going more than even Moses could have known or intended. Right, well, first of all, Exodus 15. So the Exodus events is chapters 1 to 14, first half of the book of Exodus, roughly. That's the story. 15 is the great song that they all sing together, and then Miriam sings in celebration of that event. And that song sees this salvation, this is the salvation of Israel, as being accomplished and completed at the crossing of the Reed Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. That's the focus of Exodus 15. Almost entirely. Exodus 15 doesn't primarily focus on, say, the contest of the plagues. It doesn't mention the Passover. Its focus is on the passage through the waters of the Red Sea and the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh. This is what it says: at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. So there was a massive supernatural intervention by God, and operating not through a military force, but through the forces of nature. That's how the song begins, words to that effect. After the conclusion of the song in verse 19, the allusion to Genesis becomes really specific. It says this: the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, that is upon Pharaoh's army, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. The allusion here is very much to Genesis 1 verse 9. Genesis 1 verse 9 says, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. So this massive event of the pulling out from the chaos of the seas, of the earth, of the dry land, is what is being echoed in the same thing happening with the Red Sea, that there's a pulling out of the waters of dry ground, parting of the ways, however that happened, that created a pathway on dry ground through to what became Canaan. And then those waters folded over, and the very waters that parted to give them a passageway become the waters that now consume the forces of death, i.e. Pharaoh's army. And now, by the way, you know, that motif of making a way through the sea is even suggested in the story of the birth of Moses, you know, when he was put in that little ark, little boats. Actually, the word is same word as in the Old Testament is describes the ark and sails through the waters. So that's even that is an echo of what was going to happen in Moses' leadership as the signature event, i.e. the parting of the Red Sea. So in Genesis, this dry ground now is the pretext for all the work of God on the earth. I mean, humanity couldn't exist on the seas. If that was all there was, there'd be no land to grow things. And then the earth becomes the domain for humanity to exist and to rule and to have dominion, where we have dominion over all of the earth. So there's a very powerful connection between, in Genesis, the waters, which are really always a symbol of chaos and disorder. The earth becomes the foundation for order, and then that enables, in turn, humanity's rule upon the earth as the agents of order. Right. So now we're back in Genesis, and what you'll notice is as you start to, you know, in the 1 + 1 = 3, both of the prior conditions, both the ones get changed. So we amplify Exodus, but we start to amplify Genesis as well, as we see Genesis perhaps differently. And what the allusion invites us to see, the allusion of salvation being framed as an act of creation, is not to see Genesis, as we probably typically do, as a separate event that's discrete and then is followed by things like the fall and the Exodus. So a series of events that are discrete and connected only by time, as one being preceding the other. That's not the way that it's being talked about. It may be implied a temporal series, but what really we're seeing is that the creation event, the Genesis event, is more like a paradigm. In other words, it's a governing reality whose motifs and themes are going to shape everything that follows. They're going to frame the events and explain the events, and you need to use them to interpret the events. Look, we're very used to this in literature. If you look at Greek tragedy, they had a view of not so much creation, perhaps, but of mankind's relationship with the gods around fate, and that humanity had a kind of subordinate role, and that if mankind tried to break out of that, they were what was called an overreacher. So Oedipus was an overreacher, and they'd get knocked down. Now that was their, let's call it, their version of a Genesis story. So that when the dramas, the great tragedies were written and listened to, they were listened to within that framework of the overreacher. Beyond the events, there's a paradigmatic theme about how human beings relate to the cosmos and the gods. This is what we've got here. There's a paradigmatic theme, but it is not the Greek paradigm. It's the Genesis paradigm. It's better to see it, Genesis, therefore, as more like a birth, you know, that there are themes in Genesis that are embryonic and ready to burst forth later on. So, yes, we admit sequence, but it's the same thing. There's an embryo that becomes birthed and evident later on. So that would be a good way to see Genesis 1 as the embryo or womb of meaning. And the text backs that up. The opening words of Genesis, in the beginning, we tend to read them chronologically. A better reading, apparently, is something like in the headship or in summary. So it's being presented deliberately by the text itself as a recapitulation of all that follows. It's saying to subsequent generations, and particularly us Christians, the saints, it's saying, read life through this paradigm. Read life through it. Read Calvary through it. Read the resurrection through it. Read Exodus through it, through this great paradigm. And if we were to say, well, you know, what would that mean? How would we read life that way? Well, it's really saying that the relationship between God and the world is not the relationship of a judge, but the relationship of, it's a creational relationship, a creational relationship. And that's the paradigm, the primary paradigm, which should organize all else. God is in the business of creating the cosmos that he wants. He's creating it in the order that he wants, according to the aesthetics that he wants, the beauty that he wants. And he's creating it with human agents as the vehicle of that order. That's how you think about everything. That would be a way of using the paradigm of Genesis to understand life today. So it's pretty rich. Let's continue and go back into Genesis as the paradigm or the archetype. Not just the temporal beginning of the story, and ask ourselves, well, if we're actually, the reframing is, let's see salvation, because Exodus is a salvation. God is intervening. God is intervening on the earth. So rather than seeing salvation as judicial, we're seeing it as creational. It's some kind of amplification and continuation of the work of creation. That is, I think, quite a provocative and productive new way to look at salvation wherever it happens. Now, we know the great paradigm of salvation will become Calvary. And so we're saying Calvary and the resurrection, the core of the Christian story, is seen in salvation terms. This is God saving, but saving in turn needs to be seen as God creating and recreating. Rightio, so if we said, well, what are some of the great themes of Genesis 1 that will shine, like cast their shadows throughout the Exodus story and indeed the salvation story in the Gospels? The first thing is that the whole of Genesis 1 is framed by blessing, that God is creating in order to bless. He's creating out of goodness. It is all a gift. The whole of earth is framed as a gift, a good gift. That would be one of the great paradigmatic themes to bear in mind. But I think the main one would be this one. In the traditional salvation metaphor that's forensic, the from to is from guilt to forgiveness. So that's the transition. And I'm not saying, by the way, that doesn't happen. I'm saying it is a subset of a bigger theme. That's really what I'm saying. So what is the bigger theme? What do you have before you have creation? I mean, the ease with which Genesis 3 has been seen as the pretext of salvation is that there's an obvious problem. There's a fall. Okay, we've got to fix that up. But you could push back to me as Anne did earlier today. So, well, what's the problem in creation? What's the creation just sounds like a totally positive thing. Well, no, it's not. There are only two models of creation in theology, and indeed, there's only two models of creation in human enterprise. They're both relevant here. The first is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's not the primary one that's in view in Genesis 1. It's in view in other parts of the Old Testament, implied in Genesis 1, but I don't think it's the primary one. It's still pretty powerful to. So, in that particular one, ex nihilo, the problem is non-existence. It is non-existence. And the gift is existence. So, much to be thought of in that gift. As a matter of fact, the. Early church fathers, Athanasius, and I'm going to do a talk on Athanasius's view of the gospel. Athanasius view the great problem of creation as lapsing back into non-existence from the gift of existence. So that's the first one. The second one, which is really primary, is Genesis 1 is framing order out of chaos. So we are invited to see raw materials that at the beginning of Genesis 1 that are seething, disordered, untamed energies. And what we're seeing is them being shaped into order. So the from to is chaos into order. And the word order, the word cosmos, by the way, itself means harmonious order of things. So the idea of beauty is bound up in the word cosmos and the word order. So the word order can sound officious and clinical to us today, but think of beauty, think of beauty, think of joy, think of productivity. And what I love from the world of design that we've learned is that these things are intrinsically connected. In other words, beauty is about proportionality. A beautiful, efficient interaction between moving parts to create a whole. The result of that is effectiveness and productivity. So we've got beauty and effectiveness bound up together in the idea of order. It's a beautiful, beautiful concept. But in Genesis, what we're presented to is a world where there are threats to order. There are threats to order. As Meredith Klein says, and I love this phrase, the biblical record notes conditions in the visible world that call for divine action. In other words, order is something that is there in potential, not actuality. That's what we're presented to in Genesis. Potential, but not act. There's got to be work to create the order. And the work begins with God. God begins the work. Now, John Walton gave some wonderful talks. As a matter of fact, they were interviews with me, which I recommend on this, where he said the primary mental model of Genesis 1 and 2 is not sin, but order and its threats, which he said were disorder and non-order. And the powerful part about that is we certainly get moral rebellion in the disorder, but the non-order is volcanoes, it's tsunamis, it's things not working in the natural world that don't have an ethical pretext, antecedent. And they're problems. We know that in life, it's not just sin that's a problem, it's disorder, it's tiredness, random events that don't go our way. I mean, it's stuff we can't control. So these are threats to God's order. It's bigger than just sin, way bigger than just sin. Disorder is way bigger. So this sense of incompleteness is, and of the necessity for a divine intervention is occurring before sin entered the world, before Genesis 3. So now we've got the very interesting, the very interesting proposition, which I firmly believe, is that the cross, the incarnation, the resurrection was necessitated before the fall. Anyway, that's something to think about. The church has discussed that over its history quite a lot. And I'm certainly in the camp that believes the incarnation was a response from even before the creation of the world, not from Genesis 3. So what that means is we viewed creation, and we did this a lot in Second Road. It was very powerful to stop viewing things as problems. Yes, there are problems, but to start viewing things as a frustration of purpose, where the issue is there's a latency that's unfulfilled. That's a good way to think of Genesis 1. There's potential, there's latency, but it's unfulfilled. Work's got to be done to do it. And should it not be done, it would be tragic. It would be tragic because the whole purposes of the project would collapse. Now, in this order, chaos transition is famously seen in Genesis 1 verse 2 as a threefold condition of darkness, formlessness, and emptiness. And that's captured in the famous phrase, tohu wa bohu, which is, by the way, only repeated in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, which is right at the end of Deuteronomy, and Moses is reflecting on all these events. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. The phrase about the waste and the wilderness is tohu wa bohu. Only other place it's repeated. So within the narrative, we get these strong allusions back to Genesis 1. They in turn amplify our understanding of what salvation means. That's not the only argument. The allusions go way outside Exodus into the rest of the Old Testament. And when prophets and psalmists confront a problem, a disappointment, they go back to Exodus, and they invoke Exodus to shine the light of hope on their situation. But in invoking Exodus, they also see it as an echo of creation. So now we've got a continuum. Rather than looking back from Exodus, we're looking back from events like the destruction of the temple or sin in Israel hundreds of years later, now back to Exodus, now back to creation. Good lesson for us as to how to live our lives, framing events that happen to us through these telescoping perspectives that all begin in Genesis. I won't go into these in detail, but Psalm 74 is a very good one. Psalm 74 says, "We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There's none among us who knows how long. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, so God is not intervening? Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters." Another translation says, "You wrenched the sea in your strength. You smashed the heads of fanged monsters on the sea. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." So that's in that example, it's very clear. We're here, you're not acting. When did you last act or save? You know, when did you, your right hand, when did you focus your energy on salvation on the earth? Exodus. And Exodus is clearly what's being referred to in the middle. But then, without a pause, back to creation. In this particular case, it's drawing of day out of night, the shining of lights, God making summer and winter, as if the security of all that he is to hope for, the psalmist is to hope for, is embedded in God's creation of light and day, the forces of energy that we live in. Isaiah 43 is another one. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob? Who formed you, O Israel? So the language of about Israel's is not a kind of, I didn't save you. He doesn't say that. He says, I created you. And he clearly means when you pass through the waters. That's what the succeeding verse says. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. So the passing through the waters is seen by Isaiah as an act of creation, seen by Isaiah also as an act of love. Very powerful. Once you see it, you can see it's everywhere, it's sprinkled throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, that they see in their times, which were generally a challenge to hope. They go back to Exodus, which is the beginning, but then it's not really, now Exodus is not really the beginning, it's creation. And that's the connection. So seeing salvation as creation is definitely the way the Old Testament prophets saw it. Well, let's just finish by bringing that back into the New Testament. I think the allusions are pretty obvious, but if we make them explicit, we'd say, well, what we're invited to do is to see salvation a bit differently, at least more broadly, as a creation. So we see Calvary as creation. We see a new creation. Rather than primarily as a judicial guilt scene, see it primarily as a creational scene, point one. Now, that immediately leads to some really powerful connecting points. The scope of this creation is a new humanity. That's what's really being created. And this new humanity being created at Calvary, being created at resurrection, is going to rule the cosmos, be enabled to rule the cosmos. And the Genesis creation was a prelude to this final creation. So we see all the intentionality in Genesis and in creation being fulfilled in Calvary, what was a paradigm in Genesis becomes a reality and actuality. So we see Calvary as an actualization of the latency in Genesis chapter one. I think we start to see, yes, we see salvation as a transformation, but not only from guilt to forgiveness, but a transformation of order out of chaos. So we see, I think something out of nothing is also powerful, but what we see is salvation. If somebody said, well, what's salvation? We say, well, it's about your sins being forgiven. No, salvation is bringing order out of chaos. That's what God's about. Bringing beauty out of ugliness, bringing light out of darkness, bringing fulfillment out of emptiness. That's what we declare. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And that's what we should say happened at Calvary. That's the declaration. Importantly, this whole transformation is not a reactive one. So once we go back to Genesis, we haven't got a reactive God which the judicial model really demands, but all of creation is framed by the intention of God. The first great song in the book of Revelation, at the end, I think it's the end of chapter 4 of Revelation, where the church sings, "Thou art worthy to receive glory, dominion, and power." Why? Because you created all things. And by your will, by your desire, they exist and were created. They have their existence and were created. So all of creation, the whole enterprise, is seen as an act of God's will. And the word will, unfortunately, can be diverted into a hierarchical, despotic conception of will. In other words, an iron will, I get what I want. I think keep it as a synonym for desire. Keep it as a synonym for love. Again, quoting Meredith Klein, God's will is to shape creation to be a theophany. Complicated word, but a good word. In other words, a shining light of the glory of God. He says this, the theophonic glory was present at the creation and was the specific divine model or divine goal in view in creating of man in the image of God. To say we're in the image of God is to say we are carrying the glory of God. So again, the salvation event that happened at Jerusalem on that afternoon that we're going to remember in Easter, that salvation event that began, that culminated in the parting of the waters of death and the passage through of our Lord, our pioneer, the Christ, who went through ahead of us so that we could follow him just like the people in the Red Sea did, was for us to be recreated as housing and imaging the glory of God. So the salvation accomplishment was now theophonic glory exists in the cosmos. I think another point is that clearly the parting of the seas is figured in baptism, the mystery of baptism. I mean, baptism is a sacrament of the church whereby the clearest antecedent is the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, we went into the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see our participation in the parting of the waters that happened at Calvary. We're walking through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, just as the Israelites walked through after Moses through on dry ground. Resurrection, now we can, resurrection is a mystery, but we can frame it, we can talk about it as an act of creation, of God creating order out of chaos, resurrection or glory order out of chaos. I'll just finish off with a couple of lines from the great Hopkins poem on resurrection, which is got a complicated title, which is that nature is a Heraclitian fire and of the comfort of the resurrection. These are the last two lines of this poem. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is. Since he was what I am, and this jack, joke, poor pot's herd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Well, if we bring this back in conclusion and test it with New Testament scriptures, we ask ourselves the simple question, is all of this creation language employed in the New Testament? Is it employed in a context that is describing the work of God in Christ? Is it implied in such a way that this work of redemption stroke salvation is seen primarily as a creation project? Well, I think the answer is very obviously yes. There's lots you can say about that. Romans 5 and the two Adams is a clear case where it begins. What I might post up is a couple of pages from a great book by the epic Reformed theologian Ritterbos. Ritterbos was one of the 20th century theologians who began to part the ways, in my mind, away from a very private psychological individual view of salvation to a cosmic view of salvation. Now, you know, I think the first part of his book, which is called Paul's Theology, is the best part. I mean, I don't personally think all of it's, I'd agree with it now, but as a man of his time, he changed the direction of theological thought. And his pages on 223 on the new man, I won't go through them now because I'm aware that I've said a lot, but he says this creational paradigm was the organizing feature of Paul's thought, words to that effect. He says this very striking and important idea That is, that connected with the fact that Christ himself is the second man placed against the first man, it remains normative and directive in Paul for insight into the new life. This is the lens, a creational lens. And let's just finish with some of the verses from the New Testament. I'll just read them out, and just you look at them and you and think, why didn't I see all these before? Galatians 6:15, right at the end of Galatians, which is, of course, one of the epistles that's often cited with a particularly judicial perspective. I don't think that's actually justified, but still, this is how it finishes. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but a new creation. So a new creation is what defines this salvation order. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, probably better known. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, or she's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, or you could say now his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Colossians 3, verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So these verses and many others really are picking up on the creational theme. Finally, Galatians 4, verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, which obviously another somewhat creational image, until Christ is formed in you. So he was saying not just conversion, but the whole Christian life as being a creational life, being formed, us being formed, us being created after the image of God, the true image of God, who's the pioneer of our salvation, Jesus Christ. So I'll leave it there. There's a lot in this. Really, the way that illusion works is it just doesn't stop, actually. It keeps, once it gets into your mind, it starts to change it and keep changing it on a daily basis. And, you know, I just commend these thoughts to you for your own meditation. I'll do another talk building on this, not so much on the illusions of Exodus, but Exodus as just a whole dramatic structure, and how we, through that lens, can see another very productive, very encouraging, very inspiring view of what the gospel is and how we should interpret the gospel.